Before I read today's sermon text, which is Romans 2, 1 through 5, let us go before the Lord in prayer. O Lord, help us to hear your word through your Spirit. Lord, those who are gathered today, I know I felt the pressure for myself as I prepped throughout this week. Many of us are church people and are moralists. As we discover what the term moralist means this morning, O Lord, may you apply the medicine of your gospel to our soul, and may you reveal to us how pervasive sin is in our lives and how much we need your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Again, Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And I'm tasked with the difficult job of convincing all of you churchgoers you are very sinful and you don't realize how much you are. So we're going to hear a lot about sin and judgment today, the continual theme over the past couple of weeks. Again, Romans chapter 2, 1 through 5. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man. Every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourselves, because you, the judge, practice the same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. This is the word of the Lord. Now, this morning, I have the difficult task, so to speak, of defining what is a moral person. I think that that is who Paul is really going after this morning. Phil's done a great job at expositing Romans chapter 1. He did 1 and 26 through 32 last week. But that's kind of the general, that's all of humanity, so to speak. I actually think Paul has had this group of people that we're encountering in his sights all along. And the hard thing about this morning is convincing you, wonderful, clean, church-going people, that you, in fact, are sinful. I think Paul has us in our sights this morning. And he does so, hopefully, did you hear me say you 9 times when I read the text? Paul's including himself, and he's including us this morning. Good, middle-class, clean church people. Now, first we need to define what on earth is a moralist in the first case. And in our modern world, sometimes television can help us define what is a moralist. And I'm picking on 2 particular pop culture icons. Well, I guess they were icons. I'm going to date myself in the ones that I picked. But they can help us sometimes with understanding who a moralist is. And I'm going to pick 2 that I think came into the popular imagination in the 1980s. And has anybody heard the term good Christian man or good Christian woman? Can you raise your hand if you have? Okay, everybody's heard. I hate that phrase, just so you know. Don't use it, please. Or don't use it in my presence, because I will correct you and say, good Christian person, gal or female, that's oxymoronic. There's no such thing as a good person, because Paul's quite pessimistic on everybody. So the 2 people that I have in my sights this morning that really are caricatures, the funny thing about caricatures is they're true. They might be over the top, but they do a wonderful job at making us laugh because you've encountered these type of characters in your life. But the first one is Dana Carvey's portrayal of church ladies. So can we have a raise of hand who's seen this before? Okay, I see a lot of smiles, so this is great. I think the one that I'm kind of channeling this morning was done in 1980, which I was born in 86, so this was 6 years before I was born, but I'm glad everybody has seen this portrayal before. Now, the one that I'm thinking about in particular, church lady, is Dana Carvey, which is interesting because Dana Carvey's a guy, but he's dressed up like this respectful, clean church lady, and he sits at his desk and it's a talk show. It kind of reminds me of the Catholic talk show that was really popular. I think her name was Sister Angelica, if I'm ringing a bell. Okay, so people know about Sister Angelica, and I don't know if he was channeling her in the skit, but Jim Baker and Tammy Faye Baker, I believe was their name, come out, and they did some really questionable stuff in their ministry. And Church Lady has this talk show, and she's talking with them. And really, as I watched it, is really interesting because Church Lady's desk really kind of serves as the judgment throne, so to speak. And she's picking on these respectable church people that have done some really questionable things. But the statement as she interviews them really stuck out to me to really declare to us this morning that she is a moralist. She doesn't use anything about the grace of God, the power of the Spirit, pushing back sin in our life. From what I understand from her, she's just thinking that the Christian life is being respectable and a good person. But I love this statement that she says, because it's really funny. But at the end of the scene with the baker, she says, "When trouble erupts, power corrupts. I'm sure you will all agree. I am just a little bit superior to all of thee." And that, to me, peels back the idea that Church Lady is sitting on her judgment throne judging others. And I'm sure, has that, everybody had an experience with Church Lady or kind of been one themselves? Okay, good. But I also was thinking about Church Lady, and I had an beloved elder at my last church who went to Houghton College, and that's a Wesleyan tradition, and you kind of get this holiness idea, this idea that you can be perfected without sin in this life, which is kind of crazy to me. Anyways, he said when he was it's actually crazy, I'll just state it at that point, but he said when he was a student at Houghton in the 50s, getting a soda or a candy bar was kind of like a big treat. That was the thing before going to get coffee was cool, I guess. But they had this teacher at Houghton who used to stand next to the soda machine and the candy bar machine. And as students were putting their, I guess, nickel into, the fact that you could buy a soda for a nickel is crazy to me with inflation. But as they were putting it in there, she would stand and point out the students and say, "You should be giving your money to missions." And they would just be like, "What? I'm just going to enjoy my soda and have fun." But she was a self-righteous church lady. And his name was Dean. The beloved elder said he wished he could go back in time and have a conversation with her and say, "When was the last time that you sinned? Because you're kind of coming across as a jerk to us at the time." Okay, so I don't want to just pick on gals this morning. I have men in my sight as well. And the one that I'd like to pick this morning is Ned Flanders. So Ned Flanders is a moralist too. So we have some Ned Flanders fans I'm hearing from the congregation this morning. Ned Flanders is Homer Simpson's kind of borderline annoying evangelical neighbor, and it works because it kind of can be true. Now, to be clear, I would rather actually have Ned Flanders as Homer Simpson as my neighbor, to be honest, because if I needed help and in a bind, to have him to come and help me would be great. But there's this one scene as I was going back and watching it this morning that was really funny and stuck out in terms of showing that Ned Flanders really is a moralist. And it was written at the time when Harry Potter was becoming really popular, which I know was kind of controversial for Christian parents, but I'll leave it at that. But I just want to read the scene with Ned Flanders and his son, and he's, again, sitting on his judgment seat, judging those who read Harry Potter, and he's finishing up the series. He's reading it with his son. So his little boy, who's probably not that much older than Zoe, sitting there with it. And this is what he says, and this is how he ends Harry Potter. He says, "And Harry Potter and all his wizardy friends went straight to hell for practicing witchcraft." And then the thing that really shows to me that he's practicing judgment is his son cheers, and then the scene cuts. And it's really funny. Actually, this week, I texted a few people and didn't show the scene, but just recorded the audio and sent it to them. And if you take it in that context, it's pretty hilarious. But as Flanders' son cheers with excitement, it actually made me quite sad, because if that's the understanding of the Christian faith, we're in some big trouble, because it reminded me of the Lord when he interacts with the Pharisees, who were the most famous moralists in the first century, and he says this about them when they're judging others. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you travel across the sea and land to make a single proselyte convert, and when he becomes a convert, you make him twice as much a child as hell as yourself." And that was the real sad thing about that particular scene, because there is no grace. It was just the Christian life is just about being a good person. And as we'll find out this morning, that is not the Christian life. Now, I think Paul is clear from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way till the end of 2:5, that all of humanity are equally condemned before God. We talk a lot about equality in our culture. That's kind of a buzzword. Well, Paul believed in equality, but his equality was pretty pessimistic. He believed all are equally condemned before God. This is much true for the heathen, so those who are outside the walls of the church, as it is for those who are hypocrites in the church, such as Church Lady or Ned Flanders. The kicker, as we'll engage this morning, is the moralists are in trouble as well, those who are do-gooders. If we want to channel the 1980s, I think this was written in the 1980s, the Highway to Hell song by AC/DC. If we want to channel that song as well and stick in the 80s, the highway to hell is going to be paved with both heathen and moralists. I've said, actually, to Jeff and Phil in staff meeting, that there's going to be, I mean this to be funny to prove a point, but there's going to be a lot of respectable soccer moms that are going to be eternally separated from God as well, and we need to realize that. Okay, so let's turn to Romans 2:1 as we work through this moralist passage. And again, I think Paul, up until this point, if you follow along, you read closely, there's a tension in Romans chapter 1 that's leading all the way up to this passage. I would imagine his Jewish brethren, who are respectable, who follow the law up until this point, are saying to themselves, of course we know that the Gentiles are condemned before God. But what Paul is doing in 2:1 through 5, in a really radical turn, he is stating, no, everybody stands under God's judgment, and he really wants to hammer that home. And it sets a healthy course for the wonderful letter to the book of Romans as we encounter grace coming in the next couple of chapters. Okay, so first, in 2:1, Paul is coordinating from last passage when he says, therefore, and he focuses on the word you. He repeats it 9 times. Phil said last week, if the Bible repeats itself, watch out, because it's repeating a theme. And he's talking to us. Paul is also not waving his finger at his audience as well. He's including himself in the you, and he wants us to understand that we have no excuse. Paul invites us this week to make ourselves really, really uncomfortable. He doesn't want to build up our self-esteem. He wants us to realize that we are moralists too. So he wants to make us squirm this week. I doubt you woke up this morning and said, I want to go to church this morning to have Pastor Douglas make me squirm, but I think that's what 2:1 through 5 is trying to do. Paul states, every one of you who judges, and I take this as future judgment at the end of time, don't you realize that you do these things yourself? We do them. This is both for the heathen and for the moralists. Paul in 2:2 really builds the tension, I think, when he states, and I could hear an amen from his Jewish brethren at the end of 2:2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. And I could feel in the room when he writes this, they would shout out amen. But Paul, when he's arguing, and this is kind of one of those, you know, the difference between men and women, and I'm learning this raising two, both a little girl and a little boy, is men love imagination exercises, and we just love to do this. We come up with these crazy scenarios and just love to chat about them and ask what you would do. That's kind of what I think Paul's doing here. He's inviting us to imagine what final judgment will look like. So he says to all of us this morning, do you suppose, O man, you who judge and practice such things that you do them yourselves will escape the judgment of God? He's asking us to think through what the end of judgment will be like. And judgment is coming for both those who are outside the respectable church walls and those who are in them as well. 2:3 really makes me think about sin in this way. We just don't understand how bad it is. It's a part of our DNA structure. It has power over us. And one transgression means that we sit under God's judgment, which makes Christ's one act through the cross all that more meaningful, that he justifies the ungodly. Paul continues in 2:4, "Or do you presume that the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" The passage that we had read this morning in the Old Testament that Carol did an excellent job reading. At this point in salvation history, the Jews had forgotten what the people of God were to do. They were not to be moralists. They were not to separate themselves, and part of the Christian life is growing in holiness and separating ourselves to a certain extent. But there was Jewish people and moralists in the first century that thought that Israel's job was to be separate, to the point where they couldn't interact with the Gentiles at all. And I think what Paul is showing them in 2:4 is that Israel's vocation was to be a blessing to the nations. God did not choose them for eternal salvation because they were better than everybody else. In fact, they were the pipsqueak on the block, so to speak. If God wanted to choose the most powerful nation, he would have chosen many, many others. But by this point, when Paul is arguing with his friends and his brothers and sisters, so to speak, he's pointing it back to them and saying, God didn't do this because you were better than everybody else. He did this to magnify his grace and mercy. And repentance is a gift from God. Now, repentance is an interesting word because normally I've heard it defined, and I want to define it with a laser-like precision this morning, because it is true in some sense that when we repent, we change our mind. Has anybody heard that definition of repentance before, to change one's mind? Okay. I think it goes a little bit deeper than that. It means to turn and to go in the opposite direction. Not sometimes when I remember back to college, Christian college days, people would say, I took a 360, you know, but if you took a 360, you'd go right in the same direction. It's a 180. You're turning the other way. But I love this definition, and one of the commentators helped me define repentance a little bit better this week. He actually argued that and called repentance a word of the synagogue and then the church. And if I've learned anything as our culture de-Christianizes, if you were to talk to somebody who is outside of the church about the word repentance, they probably wouldn't know what you mean and probably would be offended by the word. But it means to turn around and go in the opposite direction. But I really love this definition of repentance compared to remorse, because remorse is not enough. This commentator defined it this way. In remorse, a man sees the bitter end of sin. In repentance, he breaks free from it. I really love that definition because it really shows that the power of the Spirit gets deep down inside our heart and we break free from the power of sin. The same commentator also, and I'm sure many of us have experienced this, stated that repentance comes with suffering. And what he meant by that is when God shows our sinfulness, it's usually through a season of suffering in our life. And suffering is a gift. It's kind of a counterintuitive thing. It's not that the Christian life gets easier. In fact, sometimes when we follow the Lord, it gets a lot harder. But repentance comes with suffering as the Lord burns back our sinful inclination. Now, Paul concludes in 2:5 and states this in a real touch of irony. He says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, and that means not repentant, just like Pharaoh, I think, in the book of Exodus, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And Paul's being clever and subversive there, because when you store things up in Scripture, you usually store up blessing. But for the moralist, Paul says, by not acknowledging that you're in need of divine grace, You are actually storing up for yourself wrath when Christ comes back to judge the living and the dead. So I could imagine at the end of this passage when Paul has Junia, I think he dispatches her to read this in the synagogue, which is interesting because a woman was reading scripture in synagogue. Well, what would become scripture? I could imagine the Jewish Christians in the audience just gnashing their teeth at Paul because they understood who he was going after. Okay, so we have a problem with judgment, I think. And when I talk about judgment as your pastor this morning, don't we have this other passage in Matthew's gospel, chapter 7, 1-3, that talks about judgment? And of course we do. So if you want to turn there in your Bible, Matthew chapter 7, verses 1-3. And what's really fascinating about this passage is that people tend to quote it a lot, even people outside of the church, when you might say, don't do this. And they'll say, aren't you meaning that you can't judge me at all? And what I think Paul is doing in the passage and for us this morning is he's distinguishing between eternal judgment, don't ever judge another's eternal soul before God, and judgment in the day-to-day trenches of life. If God put a blanket ban on all forms of judgment, we would be lousy parents, because anybody that's raised children knows that you have to make judgment calls with them all the time. So he's talking about eternal judgment at the end of history, not that type of judgment. So I'll expound upon that a little bit more. But Matthew 7, 1-3 sounds very, very similar to our text today. It states, judge not that you will be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Now, the similarities to our passage in Romans are striking. Matthew uses that second person singular, you. He says it like Paul. So whoever says that Paul and the Gospels don't mesh with one another or play off of each other, that's not true. And I know, I can't remember the passage off the top of my head, but Phil mentioned last week there was a Gospel passage that corresponded to his as well. But what Paul is trying to do is to get it in our hearts not to pass judgment on another's eternal salvation. Because often when people quote Jesus there, they often have this American libertarianism where what they really mean is, I can just do whatever I want. And that's not what the New Testament's arguing for. It's not what our Lord Jesus argued for. And it's definitely not what Paul argued for as well. So what we want to do this morning, I believe, and I think as I wrestled with the text, as we think about in our current situation, is I think we need to repent of moralism. We really, really do. We do this in really silly ways. We pronounce those, perhaps maybe somebody's done this before, Christians who participate in Halloween, since Halloween's right around the corner, as not having a right walk with God. Now, I will leave that to the liberty of conscience as a pastor. There's plenty of arguments why you should and should not participate in Halloween, but to actually then say, no, you're eternally guilty before God, that's pretty ridiculous. So Halloween's one. Christians don't curse, they don't drink, they don't do drugs, they don't listen to rock and roll music, and if they do, they're straight on the highway to hell. God is interested in making us into his son's image. He's not interested in making us just respectful, moral, middle-class people. That's not the power of the gospel. I like the amen. I feel like I'm in a charismatic church here. Great. Paul is our pastor this morning, and he wants to hammer home to us that all are equally condemned before God, both the Jew and the Greek, the heathen and the moralist. So what I'd like to do this morning, as a doctor, so to speak, if you think about channeling the pastor as doctor and applying the gospel of Christ to our soul as we overcome moralism, I think there's a three-step approach that can be really helpful. And I want this to be taken in terms of sequential order. So first, we really need to understand what sin is if we're going to understand the gospel. And I think Paul does that throughout his letter of the Romans. And I want to define it in three ways. I think we tend to do a really good job with the first way, but I'm going to try to get us to think outside of the box and defining it a different way. So sin, first. The second one is understanding that Christ is the judge. That's the second step. And finally, as we walk with the Lord in our life, we need to understand that God is a loving Father as the third step. Okay, so first step is biblical category of sin. So if you couldn't tell over the last couple of weeks, Paul has a very pessimistic take on the human race. I could imagine him going through the Christian bookstore and seeing a lot of books that are all about building up our self-esteem, and he would not be very happy with them. He just would not. And maybe he'd even be happy if some Christian bookstores went out of business because that's all that they sell. But that's a different story. So he doesn't have an optimistic take on humanity, but he has an optimistic take on Christ and the power of the gospel. But another thing that Paul does in his letter to the Romans is define sin more or less in three different ways. And I want to make sure that we understand this well. The first way that he defines sin is often behavioral, and I think that's what he's been doing over the past couple of weeks. We break God's law, and we behave a certain way. And the laundry list of sins in 1:26 through 32 more or less are behavioral sins. And any of us who have raised children, you learn this a lot. Children break either your laws or God's law in your household, and you say, do this, don't do that. So let's go back to our pal Ned Flanders from the opening. There's this interesting scene in The Simpsons where he kind of just lashes out on others for their sins. And what Flanders, I think, is doing in that scene, he actually tells all these people all these wicked things he's done, and then he turns to Homer Simpson and says, you, Homer Simpson, are the worst person in the world. And then he says, oh boy, I actually turned out pretty good because he didn't name all these terrible things that I did. But Flanders in that scene is more or less just defining sin as behavior problem. He doesn't talk about the power of the Spirit, I guess if he's a good evangelical, and he doesn't talk about grace getting into our hearts and totally transforming ourselves. He just sees the Christian life as, more or less, as Christ saves, and then it's up to me to just change my life. And that's not the power of the gospel. He just sees sin as simply behavioral issues. Okay, so that's the first one. The second one is that sin in Paul's letters are portrayed as sin with a capital S. Sin is actually personified. And Paul does this particularly in Romans 5 through 8, sin as a person. Now, in those chapters, if you just bear with me and listen to this, sin is portrayed as a cosmic tyrant who causes death, destruction, and ultimate alienation from God. Sin in 5:21 and 6:12 is said to express dominion that produces covetousness and kills. I used to find this quite offensive in our modern context. Sin can actually, according to Paul, take place of the human agent and dwell in us like a disease. In other words, what it does is it overrides our will, and all that we can do is sin. Paul says that in 7:17 and 20. So you're still like, I can see a lot of puzzled looks. What are you talking about? Paul's saying sin is sin with a capital S and as a person. Well, I've been a pastor for a couple years now, so I've been around the block, and I've listened to people talk about issues that they struggle with, and I'm more convinced than ever that this take is really, really helpful. And it's especially helpful for those who have experienced habitual slavery to sin, such as drug addiction, pornography, incessant lying, and I mean Paul just throws out lying in his list from time to time. And I'm talking about not just lying as a behavioral problem, but people that lie so much that they don't even know what's right and wrong. Like, they're just so enslaved to it. Obsession with youthfulness, they're a slave to that, and many, many others. When people are in that walk of life, and to be honest, that's going to be different for all of us, we can feel trapped. We can also feel like there's no hope in prayer for less unless divine interruption happens. If God doesn't intervene, sin will in fact rule over us. And that's, I think it's underutilized, especially in Romans 5 through 8. And that's what makes the gospel so powerful. It's that we have such a small view of sin. In fact, Paul is challenging us this morning to see it in such a bigger way. And he does this when he says things like, we were once slaves to sin, but now we have become slaves to righteousness. Okay, so sin as cosmic tyrant. Finally, sin is part of our DNA structure. Behavioral sin and the cosmic take are helpful, but those are external things. Let's focus on our internal heart, and I really want to drive this home. As human creatures made in Adam's image, we inherit his DNA structure. Sin is a part of who we are, and it invades our lives. I just saw this yesterday. This is kind of a silly illustration, but I think it kind of nails it home, so to speak. And it's quite tragic because it's a story about children. So everybody knows more or less that Zoe loves her bunny, right? So is anybody, and she'll probably be carrying it out here. Well, yesterday we went to the playground, and I've, as a loving dad, tried to tell Zoe before, don't take bunny onto the playground because another child might try to steal it. Zoe is so precious that he was kind of getting dirty once, and Sarah asked Zoe, would you like a new one? Because he's in bad shape, and boy, did she get mad at that. So Bunny is very, very special. But as she was playing on the playground, and I might have been looking at my phone at the time, I looked up, and I saw Zoe running around without her bunny. And my dad antenna went up, and so I walked over to the, and this was a pretty big playground, so like maybe that side to that side over there. And I asked Zoe, where's your bunny? And she said, and then she led me over to these two little girls who were playing with it. And Reformed pastor dad started to kick in at that point, because I asked the little girls who were a couple years older than Zoe, hey, what are you doing with my daughter's bunny? And they said, she gave it to us. And I said, no, she wouldn't have given you bunny, because bunny's very special. And I proceeded to, I talked in the imperative voice. I said, please give me bunny back. That's very special to my daughter. But I had to have this talk with Zoe, which really made me sad, to be honest. And perhaps I came across as the bad guy at that point in time. But I said, Zoe, bunny is very special. I know you're mad at me for getting him back off those kids, but I'm pretty convinced that they were trying to take him from you and didn't want to give him back to you. And Bunny's really special. I know you love him, and we need to have him back. And then I also said, Bunny is not going on the playground anymore because we don't want to lose him. But in that moment, I was really sad as I've reflected on that since the hour. I mean, it's fresh in my imagination, but there's a real tragedy. Really nice-looking kids playing with my daughter on the playground can take advantage of another kid. And for a raggedy bunny, I mean, who wants a raggedy bunny, but have it in their heart, perhaps, that they want to take that from another kid. There's a real tragedy in there because sin runs deep in us, and we see that play itself out even with little ones. So sin is part of our DNA structure. Okay, we also need to recognize, that's the first part, we have far too little of a view of sin, that we need to understand that Christ is the judge. We can't have good news without bad news. And Paul is going to continue over the next few chapters hammering this home. But I want to make sure that we understand this morning that judgment is real and final judgment will occur. But for those who are in Christ, that prepositional phrase, in Christ, we do not face judgment. In fact, Christ took the judgment for us moralists. God saves. I really love what one commentator said about judgment and justification. And justification means to be right with God. He says this about our Lord. To those who open themselves to the Lord, they find salvation. But to those who do not find him, only find perdition. So as your minister of word and sacrament this morning, I declare to you that those who are in Christ will not face judgment. And amen to that, because moralists will be judged as well. Christ lived the sinless, perfect life that we could never do, and it is only the God-man that can save. We will not face eternal separation from God. So we really need to understand Christ is the judge. Finally, and this pertains to our Christian walk in life. God as loving Father, and Calvin really helped me see this week. When we sin and fall short of the glory of God, which will happen to all of us, we do not want to approach God as judge. He is our loving Father, so we're tempted to run away from him. Go straight to his throne of grace. Even if you do a terrible sin, go straight to his throne of grace. And there's coming a day also when we will finally escape the tyranny of sin and be glorified and enjoy his presence forever. But please, whenever you sin and fall short of the glory of God, don't run in the opposite direction. Run straight into your loving Heavenly Father's arms. I love what the author of Hebrews talks about in chapter 12, 4 through 11. He doesn't use, when we sin and fall short, judgment. He says discipline. And I know that can be kind of hard for us, depending on how we grew up. If we grew up with a loving earthly father or an earthly father that could be harsh. And getting to know you guys over the last couple of months, I'm very blessed that I had a very loving earthly father. And when I screwed up, I could go into his arms and feel his graciousness, and he could say, it's okay. You're going to learn. You're going to do better the next time. But the same thing goes for us. Whenever we sin and we fall short, go into our loving Heavenly Father's arms, for he truly does love us. And the pressure that sometimes we can feel on our soul of judgment lurking, it's not there for those who love Christ. So in closing, I don't have my typical challenge and charge this morning because it's pretty simple. Don't be a moralist. Don't be Ned Flanders and don't be church ladies. Don't judge others and where they stand in terms of eternal salvation with the Lord. Our confession, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, says that only the Lord knows his secret church. And I used to have a wise seminary professor who used to say, when we get to heaven, when we see the Lord face to face in all his glory, the first one is we'll be surprised that we're there because we don't understand the depths of our sinfulness. We're going to be shocked at who's not there, and I think he was talking about the moralists. And we'll just really rejoice in the graciousness of God. So please just don't be that, and understand that all are sinners in need of divine grace. So let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your grace. Lord, help us as respectable middle-class people who are perhaps moralists, who are perhaps very, very clean. Understand, O Lord, that sin touches and taints us all, that it has invaded our life, and we are without hope. Help us to understand that. But Lord, let us not stop there. Let us rejoice in the good news of the gospel, that you, O Lord, have invaded this earth through your Son, and that his grace and mercy and his achievement on the cross is given to all those who trust in him. Lord, help us recover from moralism and be gospel-centered people. May you use us as a congregation to spread that good news of the gospel here in the valley and throughout the world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.